Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them.
Interesting aside on the difficulty of Hebrew translation, there's a Hebrew word that gets translated here as shine, but in some older translations, with a slightly different set of vowel points, the word can be translated as horns or scaly. And that was a very common way of translating it. I think in the Vulgate it's translated that way. And if you have ever seen, arguably, Michelangelo's greatest sculpture, his sculpture of Moses, if you look up on his head, there's two subtle but very snappy little horns coming out. And for churches of a certain theology, that was seen later as horns became associated with the devil, that somehow Jews were children of the devil, and it helped give rise to a horrible amount of anti-Semitism. When my Hebrew scripture professor, who was a rabbi, when he was a young man, was on his way into the South with the Freedom Riders in the early 60s, and he was on the bus with a very delightful young woman who he kind of took a fancy to. She had a delightful Southern accent, and she was cute and wonderful, and they had a very intimate and wonderful conversation, and when she finally felt a little confident in being able to talk to him at a deeper level, she said, Could I touch your horns? Wow. What we do know is Moses was, his face was transformed, transfigured. And something not dissimilar happens in the Gospel of Luke. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. The original Greek was, "Peter's kind of a bonehead." While he was saying this, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. And then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent in those days and told no one of any of the things they had seen. In contemporary American Christianity, we want a God who is approachable, that we can connect with, have coffee with. More than approachable, we want a God who is useful, who can meet my needs without making any real demands on my life. There's a very crass version of this theology called the health and wealth gospel. You may have heard of it. It's epitomized by folk like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar, where God is kind of a cosmic good luck charm, a divine rabbit's foot in the sky. And simply by inviting Jesus into your heart, combined with sending large checks to Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar, will bring health and wealth into your life. It's anything you want. It's magic. A mansion. Here you go. A smoking hot trophy wife. A second private jet. All yours because Jesus. Well, really, because magic. Now, I can feel all smugly superior up here compared to a TV preacher selling such a twisted picture of God, but, you know, I really have to acknowledge that in my day-to-day walking around life, I sometimes fall into a light version of the health and wealth gospel, and I suspect you might as well. We're not so much thinking that Jesus is going to make us rich, as much as we're thinking Jesus is here for us and our bidding, rather than we're here for him. A couple of sociologists have coined a term for what they feel is the dominant theology in American Christianity. It has initials MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Is that awesome or what? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Put briefly, MTD views God as something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. And it's usually a he as a God. He is always on call, taking care of any little problems that arise, professionally helps people to feel better about themselves, but does not get too personally involved in the process. In other words, there is a God that I don't need to think too much about most days. Most of the time, I can handle problems pretty well myself, thank you very much. I go about my days scrapping about, making a living. This God doesn't make too many demands on my life or on the way I live, but is always there just in case I want somebody to make me feel better about myself when I get into a situation that's a little too deep. But this is not a deity that asks me to radically reorient my life, to risk living and loving and sharing and giving in ways that put my comfort at risk. This is not a deity that asks me to change, to deepen, to transform, to transfigure, to metamorphize, to be different tomorrow than I am today. I've got a buddy named Jesus, my invisible friend, who takes away my sins, makes my life successful, and clears up my acne with this one weird trick. As you might guess, the God of MTD is not the God we meet in the Bible. The God we meet in Jesus is not an accessory or an invisible friend, but the author of the universe, whose presence evokes not comfort, but mind-blowing awe. The inspired authors of Scripture have a hard time putting this into words, describing the reality of God with not just our monkey brains, but just the flapping of our lips and tongue. How do you make that somehow symbolize or represent the ineffable reality of the divine? Our two stories from Exodus and Luke try to put it into words. And there's two words that get used that are really important. This is going to be your Hebrew and Greek lesson for the day. There's two words. There's a Hebrew word, kabod, and it means heavy and dark. And it's where oftentimes people experience God in the Hebrew Scriptures, on a mountaintop in the darkness of storm and cloud and earthquake and mystery and night. The dark night of the soul is meeting God in kabod. That's translated into English as glory. And in the New Testament, there's a Greek word translated glory, doxa, which is where we get the word doxology. And it denotes light and luminosity. It shines forth its light. It's bright. It's oh. Kabod is oh, minor key, dark, low. Doxa is ha oh. In the Hebrew Bible, in all of the Bible, glory is like this. It is both this deep, dark mystery and also this light and shining and brightness. It's a jaw-dropping realization of the ineffable reality that is God, God's presence, God's movement, God's being, God's kabod, God's doxa. In the Hebrew scriptures, it was believed that to gaze on the face of God would kill a mortal instantly. And just seeing his backside, for Moses, either made him glow or turned his skin into alligator stuff. God is this overwhelmingly incandescent love in Scripture. God's love is overwhelming. But that doesn't mean comfortable. God's love is searing truth, the unbending light that penetrates our polite little facades that we build around our daily lives to convince ourselves that oh, things are really okay the way they are. I'm okay the way I am, when we really know they're not and we're not. In the awesome brightness of doxa, in the dark, awesome mystery of kabod, in the presence of ultimate light, impenetrable darkness, infinite love, incomparable truth, ineffable being, how can we not be changed? Our faces aglow. In our reading from the gospel today, Jesus brings three disciples up to a mountaintop, Peter, James, and John, in order to pray. And the disciples witness Jesus in this new way. Face change, dazzling white clothes, in the company of two heroes of the Hebrew faith. Moses, who also went up on the mountaintop and came back changed, and Elijah the prophet, who would announce the coming of the Messiah. You had the beginning of faith and the completion of faith. As they speak of Jesus' departure, and the Greek word used for departure is the same root word for exodus, which harkens back to Moses again. It's they're doing a good job writing Mr. Luke here. But the new exodus would not be through the Red Sea. Liberation and freedom would come through the blood-red cross of Golgotha. For the three disciples, this was a transforming epiphany, a privileged vision, a spiritual mountaintop experience. And Luke says that they didn't talk about this for a long time until after the resurrection. Because how did they put in words what they experienced? Now, usually epiphanies are private events. And I hope you've had one or two or ten in your life. Not like what was up on the mountaintop. I don't think any of us get to see that kind of thing. But have you had a moment of clarity, of awakening? Have you seen a person suddenly in an entirely new light? The person that you thought was other suddenly becomes a brother or a sister. An epiphany is a gift, That unveiling of the reality of who God is or another human being is a gift, the memory of which can keep you going for a lifetime. I read a poll that said that over 60% of Americans say that they have had a profound spiritual experience, what I think for today we'd call an epiphany. Only 20% say that they've ever shared it with another person. How do you put it into words? How do you share that? An epiphany is a private event. But the irony is that epiphanies, in reality, are made for sharing, even as they are impossible to communicate with words. The power of God's presence breaking into our everyday lives is too wonderful to keep to ourselves. It changes all our bearings. We need to chart a new course. It burns within our bones until we are weary of holding it in. Even if no one else entirely understands, we have to share that. This is Groundhog Week, which in earlier pagan times was celebrated as the halfway point between the dark of winter solstice and the promise of light at spring equinox. So we're halfway between winter and spring, halfway between dark and light, a place of kabod and doxa. So it's a pretty good time to start thinking about the essential work of the Christian community is to be company to one another in our epiphanies, to share our stories about how God has shaped us and changed us and deepened us and made us new. Community of faith is a people and a place to share the tragedies and the victories of our lives, a place to hold each other up on the journey. A place to see, experience, and share the aha moments of our faith. Because the people around us will be changed by hearing how we've been changed. As we enter into Lent, that's going to be kind of our continuing exercise through the season, is to help ourselves discern where it is in our lives that God has given us those epiphanies and those aha moments, and how we can, in a way that is, I won't say comfortable, but not dreadful, share that with one another and with the other people in our lives. To discover words that can convey that which can't be expressed in words. I don't know if I've shared this story before or not, but when Micah was really little, we read to our kids constantly, and our kids, like all kids, love animal stuff. And you know, we had little cardboard picture books that said elephant and giraffe and stuff. And we went to the zoo in Chicago, Lincoln Park Zoo. A really terrible little zoo. It was a very sad little zoo. It was the old 1950s style where everyone's in cages and stuff, but and it was winter, so everyone had to be inside. We came to see the giraffes and we found out they were indoors because it was cold. Now, Micah had seen giraffes. They were about that big on the pages of his cardboard book. And so we told him, we're going to go in to see the giraffes. And so it's a big, tall room with a big glass, and we go past the concrete wall, and Micah's looks like this, and there's a pair of legs. And it was amazing to watch. He just started going. And by the time his head got up there to see what giraffe actually was, he was vibrating. He was glowing. You could see all these little synapses in his brain. You could hear the synapses in his brain frying new circuits. Giraffe, that is giraffe. Giraffe is no longer a cute little critter on a page, but this magnificent, oh my gosh, tall, gangly thing. Epiphany. Purely natural. But he couldn't stop talking about it for the rest of the day. His little mind had been blown open. What happens when you bump smack into God in the middle of what was supposed to be an ordinary day? You find out for yourself the good news. That God, the ineffable maker of heaven and earth, the creator of love and lover of all life itself, loves you in particular. You find out that God wants to draw you in, look deep into your eyes and show you how your life can be so much more than it is now. More whole, more real, more full, more purposeful, more alive. Across that unimaginable ontological gap. Why did I write that down? That's horrible. But that gap between us and pure mystery. God reaches out in love. God searches for us, calls out to us, and when we let God hold on to us, God doesn't ever want to let go of any one of us ever. This God who is all-powerful spirit, all holy goodness, all eternal love, all suffering grace, all in fact that we are not, no matter how hard we try. This God wants to connect to you more than anything else in the world. God wants to call you beloved son and daughter more than anything else in the world. In the awesome brightness of Doxa, in the dark, awesome mystery of Kabod, you are called. You are chosen. You are transformed. You are sent. And you are also held and healed and forgiven and promised a love that will not let you go. How can you ever be the same? Amen.